Thank you to Rebecca and Hannah for their musical talent. We appreciate that. I want to, as you open your Bibles up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you saw in the bulletin that I decided this week I'd like to put on a Easter breakfast. I was at a Ministerial Alliance meeting and all the other pastors were talking about what time their Easter breakfast was. And they looked at me, and I thought, man, you know, we do donuts every week, granted, but we need a breakfast. And so one thing I thought is we've been trying to, we're going to help out this summer in August with the Feed My Starving Children ministry over at Bethel Reform. And I thought, you know, this would be a good time to just try to pick up some donations for that. But if you're interested in helping put that breakfast on, the bulletin said the missions committee was going to do that, and they're surprised by that this morning. So, because that wasn't part of the plan. But I did decide let's go ahead and do that. And so, missions committee, if you're here and you want to help with that, great. If you don't, that's okay. But if anybody else wants to help make some pancakes or sausage that morning, please see me, and I'm sure we'll be able to have no problem devouring some good pancakes Easter morning as we celebrate the resurrection. So we're in 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, and we're going to talk a little bit about how we walk towards one another as believers versus how we walk towards unbelievers. And I want you to ponder this question this morning. Does the Bible want us to love other Christians differently than the rest of the world? So just ponder that question as we begin this morning. Does the Bible want us to love other Christians, each other, differently than we love the rest of the world, than we love other people in the world? And as you're pondering that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that not only would you help us this morning through your word to answer this question, but that you would help us to live out the answer, that you would help us walk properly among outsiders, that you would help us to love each other as you've called us to. Make us more like Christ. Conform us through your word, I pray. Speak to each and every one of us this morning for your son's glory. Amen. Now, we know we're supposed to love everyone, right? That's pretty clear in Scripture. We're to love our spouse. We're to love our children. We're to love our parents. We're to love our friends. We're to love our neighbors. We're even supposed to love our enemies, right? We're supposed to love everybody. But does God want us to love everybody the same? Certainly, right, our love for our spouse is to be different in some aspect than our love for our neighbor. We're supposed to love both, but if you don't love your wife more than you love your neighbor, you're going to be in trouble. Right? That's just supposed to be. The commitment level is supposed to be a lot higher. The affection a lot more intense. This is the way God intended marriage to be, right? We can see that in Scripture, that marriage is a very special kind of love. But what about the church? What about how we love other believers? Now, we do know that God loves everyone, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So God loves everybody in the world. So much so that he gave his only son. But yet, Scripture does talk in a way that God loves his people, that God loves his bride more or differently than he loves the world. For instance, in Ephesians 5, Paul uses that parallel. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Jesus loved the entire world so much that he gave his own life for the world. But on the cross, Jesus Christ did something very specific for his people, for his bride. There was an intense love that was carried out as he deliberately and sovereignly made us more holy and without blemish. The commitment level that God has for his bride is different than the commitment level he has for the world. He has a special love for his bride, a unique sacrificial commitment to bless his bride. It's what we call agape love. But what about us? Are we to have a unique love for other believers? Well, in this passage we're looking at today, Paul urges Christians there in Thessalonica to obey four more commands. Now remember, we looked at his plea last week that we remain sexually pure, that's a huge part of our sanctification. And so today he's going to give us a command of how we're to treat other believers, and then three commands concerning our relationship with unbelievers. So if you're in 1 Thessalonians, if you look at chapter 4, verse 9 with me, he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourself have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So the first command that Paul gives there is that we are to continue to love other believers with unique Christ-centered affection. The Greek word translated brotherly love there is philadelphia. It's only used five times in the entire Bible, and all five times it's used to describe our love for other Christians. It's a very unique form of the word love that was normally used for like love for a family member or love for a brother. And here it's a specific form of the word that Paul coins and uses for our love for each other. And there's at least three reasons that Paul does this. We're told throughout the New Testament that God does give believers unique affection for one another for three reasons. First of all, believers have this special affection for one another because the Bible says we share the same spirit. Christians are to love other Christians in a special way because each of us have the Spirit of God. We're connected by the Holy Spirit. And so that creates a certain amount of affection for one another. You could say it like this: there is a special connection between God the Father and God the Spirit because they are one. And yet we, in the body of Christ, having the same Spirit of God, have a unique relationship with one another. And that plays out by having a special love for one another. This is taught throughout Scripture. Secondly, believers have a special affection for one another because they are the body of Christ. Right? We're all one body, which means we have been given different gifts, different abilities, and we're working together for one purpose, and that is to honor Christ. Because of that unique relationship of being the body of Christ, we have a special love for one another, or we are to. Third, believers have a special affection for one another because we all live for Jesus. We all have the same purpose. I think this unites us more than anything else. We have this inward desire to honor Christ with our life, and there's something special about being around other people that have that same desire. There's a unique affection that the Spirit gives us as we work together as the body of Christ for one purpose: to glorify Him. We have an out-of-this-world unique unity with one another that binds us together in an exclusive, eternal relationship that results in a profound affection for one another. This is most clearly seen in the book of 1 John. If you read through the book of 1 John, he says over and over again that if you love God, you'll love your brother. You'll love each other. He even says you can't hate your brother and love God, because God's Spirit is in that brother in Christ. So this brotherly love, this love and affection that we have for one another is indeed very unique. Our love for our physical family is directly related to the physical connection that we have with them. Our relationship with believers is directly related to our being united by the Spirit of God in the body of Christ for the glory of God. And Paul says that the Thessalonians had this special affection, not just for each other in that city, but for brothers, it says, for Christians all around the known region of Macedonia. They loved other believers. They had a special commitment level to each other, special affections for one another, that they just had this great desire to want to help each other and do everything they can to take care of one another. They had that. And so Paul urges them to increase in this affection more and more. And we've seen this 3 or 4 times in Thessalonians already. Do it more and more, more and more. Increase. Don't be content with your love for one another. Continue to do it even more so. You see, if we're not careful, this unique bond that God has given us towards one another can be torn apart by sin. And we've seen it happen in many churches. We can lose our affection for one another. We can grow cold towards one another because of bitterness or jealousy or envy or any other type of sin that can creep in and destroy relationships. And so Paul encourages them, and God encourages us through his word this morning, that we must strive to keep these holy affections strong. And we can do that by praying for one another, for caring for one another, forgiving one another, treating each other as more important than ourselves, being involved in one another's lives. We don't want this special affection that God has given us for one another to only come out on Sunday morning. We want each other to know how much we care about each other all throughout the week. And we've got to work at that. That takes some effort on our part. I think once we realize that God has given us this special connection with other believers, It encourages us to really strive and work hard at exercising those affections towards others. You know, I got the privilege this week of spending time with my family, which I'm not going to lie, it was nerve-wracking the whole week of thinking, okay, we're all going to be in the same place. We've got to act like we love one another. This is for my dad, his 75th birthday, and we don't always get along in a family. And we're very different, and it's a lot of hard work to be around people that are so different than you. Some believers, some not believers. I have a sister that's a Mormon, and so you almost can't talk about anything important because it'll get out of... And there's that special connection there because we're all brothers and sisters, and we're family. We've got cousins there and nephews and nieces, but at the end of the day, there's even, I would say in my life anyways, a stronger connection with other believers, where it's just like you can let your guard down and just let the Spirit live through you. You can talk about Jesus. You can talk about how much you love him, and it's not weird. It's just we're more comfortable around one another because we're like-minded. That's how it's supposed to be, I think. There is this unique desire of, this is my family. I mean, Jesus said that when they said, hey, you know, where's your mother and your father? And you know what they're saying about you? And he says, but you are my mother and my father and my children. You're my family. And the truth is, we're family. Like it or not, we're family. And we're to love one another. And we should have that special connection that God has given us. And we've got to make sure we're doing what we can to live that out. We want to be known as people who take care of our own, who love our own. Yes, we're going to talk about how to meet the needs of the world and how to walk with the world, but we're a special family, and family comes first. I hope that doesn't sound selfish this morning, but that's exactly the way the Bible speaks. And Timothy, Paul tells Timothy how to set up and structure this church, and he said, first and foremost, make sure you take care of your own widows. Make sure you take care of those in your own church family first. Yes, go beyond that and take care of others, but first and foremost is taking care of one another, loving one another. So if you're a believer, you have this special bond with other believers. And we've got to strive to keep it strong, to love one another more and more. We can't let sin, and we can't let disagreements, and we can't let little things divide us. So after encouraging them to love one another and to continue to do what they've been doing well at, Paul then moves on to instruct them how to relate to those outside the special bond. Now here's what's interesting about Thessalonians. If you study both books together, you'll realize that this is the part they didn't do so well at. They were awesome about loving one another. They didn't do such a good job of loving people outside the church and living the way they should out towards those outside the church. I know this because Paul had to repeat everything he's about to say in 2 Thessalonians as well, which means they were struggling to do it. He commends them for loving one another. And then in verse 11, he tells them how to live towards outsiders. He says, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. One thing I want you to see here is the correlation, the difference between loving one another and then outsiders. I know that sounds cold at times, but again, it's family and then there's others. And here's how we're to love others. He gives three commands and two purposes for those commands. He says, first of all, we're to aspire to live quietly. Secondly, we're to mind our own affairs. And third, we're to work with our hands. And the two reasons for doing those three things, so that we may live properly before outsiders, before unbelievers, and so we will be dependent on no one. So let's look at each of these commands closely and think through how they will result in us living properly among unbelievers and being self-reliant. So the second command there, we are to seek to live peacefully among unbelievers. He wants us to live quietly among unbelievers. I think by quiet life, this is a word Paul uses three or four times in the New Testament. Paul means a life that is not disruptive or rebellious in nature. Just a peaceful, quiet life. You see, with persecution surrounding them, we know from Acts that there was a lot of persecution in Thessalonica towards Christians. It would have been very tempting for believers in that region to grow restless and to revolt against the culture and government, to stand against them and to in a mean-spirited way, fight back. Fight for their own rights. Fight back for against the persecution that was coming to them. And yet Paul encourages them to set an example by simply living a peaceful, obedient life. Don't go out and fight the world and the culture and try to win all of these battles through violence or bitterness, but just simply do your thing, let the world do their thing, and stay focused on honoring Christ by leading an example. Notice Paul says they are to aspire to this type of life, meaning it's not always possible. It's not always possible to turn from the world and to just live peacefully. Paul knew that himself. This is the idea of turning the other cheek. This is the idea of not having to win every verbal battle against the world. We should seek not to turn the world upside down by force, but with a gentle, quiet Christian life. I have no doubt where Paul got this. I think it's very clear by looking at Jesus' life. Though the Jews wanted him to come in and rightfully claim his crown and destroy the Roman culture through violence and force, he came peacefully and quietly. He did his thing. He let them do their thing. You realize that Jesus Christ could have easily got involved in politics, but decided to stay focused on what God had called him to do. Now, that doesn't mean we don't get involved in politics. We do have a right to do that. Scripture tells us to. But we don't do it by force. We don't do it by anger or with anger. We do it in love and gentleness. In 1 Peter, Peter says in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "In your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing well, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Can I just say, we need to make sure, based on that passage, we need to make sure that when we're out evangelizing and we're out sharing the gospel and sharing our faith, we need to make sure that the method we're using to do that is perceived by the world as we're doing it in love and in gentleness. There is a forceful, manipulative way to do evangelism. I'm not completely against street preaching and things like that, but sometimes when you see those people standing up on a box in Chicago or something preaching, a lot of times I just get the impression they're mad and they're forcefully throwing their message out there, even to people that don't want to hear it. But I just get this idea from Scripture, like from 1 Peter, where he says, just be prepared to give an answer when someone asks you. Live a quiet life. Be a good example to the world. Don't pursue them too harshly. And just, you live by example, and then when they come and say, "Why are you different? Why don't you swear? Why are you such an upright person?" Then you give them an answer. Don't force the answer down their throat. Don't force Christ down people's throats. And we live in a culture where that is so undesired and so shunned that I think we're making it worse. I think that's what Jesus said when he meant, don't cast your pearls among the swine. If they don't want it, don't give it to them. They'll just trample the message. So when you're at work, some of you work in a secular place that you have to be very careful what you can share, what you can't share as a teacher or a nurse or whatever. That's okay. Just live, just be a good Christian. Just love Jesus and live your life for him. That's what God wants you to do. Just live a quiet life. And then when people come in and ask you, you know, I'm not saying don't mention Jesus. I'm not saying don't. You want people to know you're a Christian, but you don't force it down their throat. You let them come to you and seek you out. God doesn't want us to respond to the things that are going on in our world and the culture that we live in with hate or violence, but with respect and love. And I'll tell you where this has gotten way out of hand. That's on social media. Sometimes it makes me sick. The comments I'll read Christians put down. Things like, "Oh, you're going to hell if you believe that," or just mean-spirited things like that that aren't going to achieve anything good. We got to make sure when we're on social media and then we're Christians, and we're representing the king of this world, Jesus Christ, that everything we put on there, every comment, every post we share, that it's love. Christians just look too much like the world. Let them do all their hateful speech and all that. Let it not come from believers. Let's be very careful. Yes, I know, believe me, I know when I see something theologically wrong, I want to get on there and just correct it. But we just got to be very careful to make sure that, is this being perceived as coming out of love and gentleness? I'll tell you what, 99% of the time there's a disagreement, it's not best to address it over social media. If you really have love for that person, go to them one-on-one and share with them in love so they can see your emotion, they can see that you care about them. We're just becoming very impersonal in our culture today, and I think that's working against Christians. We want to be strong for what we believe, but our love for the outsiders should be not forcing it down their throat or making them believe a certain way or condemning them if they don't, but simply loving them. Romans 12:21 really summarizes this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a lot of evil in the world. Don't try to overcome it with more evil. Hate, bitterness, pride. Let's overcome it with good, gentleness, and love. That's the proper manner for us to live among unsaved, because we'll be more effective witnesses for Christ. A bitter, demeaning lifestyle will not lead anyone to Christ, but love and gentleness will. So if you have family members, or you have friends or co-workers or loved ones that don't know Jesus, and it's just your desire is for them to know the Lord and to love the Lord, the best thing you can do is just live a simple, obedient lifestyle in front of them and let the Spirit work through that. A quiet life is the only proper way for those that are called to be salt and light to live in a rotten, dark world. It's not saying we don't stand for what we believe. I'm not saying we don't, we just make sure we do it in love. Third, he says, we're to mind our own business among unbelievers. Have you ever met Christians who like getting into other people's business? Don't look at them right now. Just we all know believers like that. They're always trying to figure out what their neighbors are up to, always talking about the sinful lifestyle of this person or that person, and always trying to figure out, okay, what sin has this person in, or how deep is this person into this sin? And it's interesting, Paul says here, God just wants us to focus on our life. Mind your own business. Like, stay focused on what God's called you to do. Don't go around trying to nitpick everyone else's life, because again, that's not going to be a good witness. Paul wants us to focus on what God's called us to do. He wants our minds focused on holiness, not the sinfulness in the world. Ephesians 5, Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. He says, it is shameful even to speak of the things that they are doing in secret. The world will live corrupt lives because they don't know Jesus Christ. They need Jesus to save them from the corruption. We don't need to know the extent of the corruption. All we need to know is they need Christ. And that's enough. We don't need to pry anymore. Well, you know, are you living out of wedlock? Or are you doing this? Or we don't need to know all that. They need Christ. And we need to pray for them. And we need to be there for them and help them. We got to be careful not to pry so much that they feel condemned every time they're around us. Because the truth is, we were them at one time. And then Christ came and worked a miracle in our life. And that's what we want him to do in their life. We're to simply be light. That's how we expose sin. Scripture says to expose sin, just be a light around the darkness. And darkness will do one of two things: attack or start to disperse. We don't need to go digging up sin in other people's life for gossip's sake or just so we can feel better about ourselves. We simply pray for those that are in sin, and when it's exposed, then we may pray for it more fervently and directly, but until then, I'd say the less we know about the secret life of unbelievers, the better. We don't need to know what they're doing in secret. We don't need to know what they're doing in their lives. We know they need Christ, and that's all we need to know. We get enough glimpse of how the world lives just by turning on the news. We don't need to pry more. I think sometimes unbelievers feel attacked and constantly like they're being deciphered and pulled apart by believers rather than just accepted and loved. No, I don't accept your sin. You need Christ. And I just want you to have him because he's made a profound difference in my life. Let's just stay focused on being a light. And then Paul says, fourthly, we are to work hard to provide for ourselves among unbelievers. That's the fourth command he gives us here. Work hard to provide for ourselves among believers. Paul's simply saying that we're to be hard workers so that we won't need to depend on the world to take care of us. That's a theme in the New Testament that God is providing for the church, and the church is providing for one another and taking care of one another, that this group of believers is never to go out and to try to manipulate the world to take care of them. Have you noticed that? That's so odd in our culture, but the church is to be self-reliant, is to be dependent upon God and not the world. We already saw how Paul was very self-conscious of this with himself. He didn't want to be perceived as even using the church for money, but so he worked hard, provided for himself, worked a second job to take care of his family. He didn't want to be a financial burden for anyone. You see, if lost people looked at the church and saw a bunch of lazy people that weren't willing to go out and provide for themselves, and rather just looking for free handouts, it wouldn't be a good witness for Christ. If an unbelieving employer is looking to hire someone, and the Christians are not the ones that are working hard, the lost people are working harder than believers, that's not a good witness for Christ. If we did what we're supposed to do as believers, then when employers hired people, they would want to hire Christians simply because they know Christians are hard workers. That should be one of the ways we're a light in a dark world. We don't look for handouts. We don't seek those. We work hard as much as we can. One thing, if you read through the book of Proverbs, one thing God does not like is laziness. From the beginning of creation, we're called to work in order to support ourselves. Did you know that was a command even before the fall? We were to work to provide for ourselves. It's selfish to not provide for ourselves. It's unrespectful, dishonorable behavior. But hard work is respectful and honorable. God wants us to work hard. Hard work pleases God. Christians, the Christians in Thessalonica must have had a problem with this issue. And we'll talk about that in the next chapter. But in 2 Thessalonians, Paul had to come again to this church and say, he says, even when we were with you in chapter 3, verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians. He says, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. They wouldn't work. I'm convinced, by the way, that this was probably a church full of teenagers. It just didn't want to work. And he had to tell them again and again, work, it's okay. Hard work is good for you. Hard work is good for you. And there are some hardworking teenagers. I know that because my kids don't really have an option. I just make them work hard. This is something I do think that parents, we need, even in our culture today, to teach our kids what hard work is, and that it glorifies God. He says, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. I'm thinking about putting that in my kitchen on the wall. He had to tell him again. This is important. The idea is simple. Christians should be a blessing to unbelievers, not an unnecessary burden. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some that can't work. And Jesus was the most compassionate towards those type of people. But there are a lot of people who can and don't, because they're just wanting a handout. They just want to depend on other people. And that's not an honorable, respectful way to live life. That's not how God created us to live. That's going, as we talked about last week, that's going against God's design. If we're able, we should work with our hands. So that's how we are to be a good witness to outsiders. We're to just live quiet lives, mind our own business, and work hard. And then, as Peter said, be ready when people come and ask you to pray for them or ask you to what you believe and why you always got a smile on your face. Why are you different? And I tell you what, having my own business, there's some in here self-employed, having my own business for 12 years, I had a lot of witnessing opportunities just because everybody knew. I worked hard. I did my best. If I made a mistake or I didn't do something the way somebody wanted to, I'd fix it. And I had people tell me more and more, just like, there aren't people like that anymore. That'll correct it for free of charge and claim that it's, you know, accept that it was their fault. And like, how can you be so different? And just to share my faith with them. And you know, I just believe that pleases God. It's not about money. God will take care of my family. I'm just here to serve you and to be a witness to you. May God help us do that. May God help us remain pure, to constantly show love for one another. Jesus says, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. People are to look and see how much we love each other, and then they're to see how we live our lives among them, and then they should seek Christ and his direction for their life. You know, we had an incredible example of this in Scripture. Nobody modeled these truths better than Jesus. Right? Jesus loved his disciples. I remember on the Passover meal, the last Passover meal, we're getting ready to celebrate Easter in a couple weeks. Jesus is in that upper room. And before he gave the elements that we'll be celebrating here in just a little bit with the Lord's Supper, before he did that, he did something very special. He had the disciples take their shoes off, got down on his hands and knees, and washed his disciples' feet. And Jesus said, I'm doing this because I want you to do this to one another. I want you to serve one another in love like I'm serving you. And then, when he sat down at the table with them and gave out the Lord's Supper, gave out the bread, said, this is my body, which is broken for you. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Like, celebrate this great sacrifice, this great act of love that I'm about to do for you by giving my own life. It's almost like Jesus was saying, I want you to love one another, and then I want you to remember how much I love you. That's why we take the Lord's Supper, right? To remember how much he loved us, to remember his death, to proclaim that death, that we believe that God loved us so much, that us, his bride, he gave his life for us. He has a special love for us. He was broken so that we could be holy and blameless before him. But We're to go and love one another. We're to go and serve one another. We're to extend that love, to take that love that he's shown us and to extend it to others. So as we take communion this morning, as we take the Lord's Supper, let us just remember that act of love. And let us remember the calling that he's given us to take that act of love to those around us. So if the deacons would make their way forward this morning. In 1 Corinthians, this is Paul's passage, chapter 11. Paul just simply reminds us why we do this. He says, I delivered from the Lord what I also delivered to you. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and we had given thanks. He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, we're honored and thankful that you would exercise this agape love towards us. This sacrificial commitment love by giving yourself for us, doing whatever it takes to meet our greatest need. And we just want to thank you. And we want to ask that you help us to extend that love to others, Lord. As we take this in unison today, let us remember that we're united by our spirit, your spirit, to glorify you. When we thank you for that eternal purpose you've given us. Amen. You know, such a simple and yet profound gesture that Jesus did was simply took a piece of bread and broke it and just said, this is my body that's given for you. So let's just remember as we take this, that this body was broken for us. Father, we thank you for your body that was broken for us, and we just want to give you glory and praise for that love that undeserved, unconditional love that you showed us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. And after he took the bread and broke it, and he partook of the bread together, representing his broken body, he then took the cup, and he said, "This is my blood." And one of the things about the blood that Jesus mentioned was that this not only represented his blood that was shed, but it also represented the new covenant. It was the sign for the new covenant, a covenant that we are united in. And I just think that's neat that our unity together, that special love that we have for one another, is that we were brought together by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what holds us together. So let's remember that blood that was shed for us. Lord, one of the reasons that you know that we partake of these elements together is because we realize we're one in Christ. That we're united in you, that you died to pay for our sins and to unite us. And so we just want to remember you for that and thank you for that shed blood. Amen.